Well, shortly, we're going to be starting the book of Revelation. Hi, Pam. Since you sneaked in here. And, you know, there's a lot of books being written, and people, I know that at one time, a book that did the same type of thing in high schools and colleges around the country was Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, and followed up by Satan is Alive and Living Well, which, by the way, the last half of that book is classic. And now I understand a lot of people are reading this Left Behind series, and so that has caused a lot of questions and things. You take all the disciplines, the major disciplines that people take in the study of the world, and the major disciplines being, if we look at it from a historical standpoint, one of the major disciplines, it's not called this anymore today. In fact, one of the problems to me in education, classical education, is dropping from it, but philosophy. In fact, for hundreds of years, theologians were theologian, philosopher, theologian, and the two kind of worked together. We've substituted philosophy, and I'm sorry for this, for psychology, and that's unfortunate, because if somebody wanted to, people today want to be psychologists and psychiatrists and go into the mind and all the problems of your whole life and all of this kind of stuff, and whereas if we had stayed with, we being the secular world, stayed with just philosophy, I think it would have done the world a whole lot better right up to this very day. If somebody doesn't want Christ and God in their life, that they would just spend their whole life reading and learning Aristotelian philosophy, they'd make a very good life for themselves. Secular. Zero spiritual. Be sure you hear what I'm saying. But you take philosophy, math, science, history, the disciplines that we take today at school. Something's going on. And it's not in America only, it's in the whole world. It's the whole world is, and when I say the world, I mean unbelievers, believers. There's trembling going on. Something's going on. Now, this happened when Jesus Christ first came, in the first advent. There were some scientists in the East. And they were looking, and they saw the star, and it was a time when not just the Jews people, not just the Jews were sensing something was going on. Rome was, the Western world, the Eastern world, and are we close to the rapture? We're going to deal with some of this in our study of Revelation. We talked to different people. There are some people who say absolutely and almost give you a date. Other people, yes, but without getting that precise in it. And a lot of different reasons for saying it. And I'm talking about people who study Scripture. A lot of different reasons for saying, yes, we are the rapture generation. What's a generation? You know, does that mean in other words, if I live to be a natural age, say 90, it's going to occur before I'm 90. Or we say our generation, is it referring, you know, to to Thomas, to this little boy, and he before he turns 90. You know, but so we would get into that kind of that type of discussion, generation. What constitutes the generation? And a lot of people in the Bible Church movement believe that we are in that generation, the rapture generation. And we'll look at some of their reasonings for all of this. My encouragement is that, we live that he can come at any time and call us home at any time. And I like to have fun with it a little bit, that let's say the rapture is due to occur in 2010, and that's when the rapture is due to occur, and you die in 2009, you know, you missed it. So my point being is that death is going of the individuals is still going to occur, but there are various reasons for believing that we are in the rapture generation, and we'll look at some of the more, we'll look at some of the ridiculous ones and some of the ones that, you know, you look at and you go, okay, I see where they're coming from, and deal with that. Don't expect any kind of date or proclamation from me. You're not going to get it. And a lot of formation goes into that kind of thing. But I cannot deny that in Amsterdam, people from just all countries of the world, every continent of the world, dealing with the head in their mind, you know, it's now. It's now. And so it's something that we're living in that time. And you get this stuff that these books are, the Left Behind series, I'm so happy if it leads. I was talking to Dan Hardy's son, he's in the ninth grade, and he just said a lot of kids in the ninth grade are reading it, Christians, non-Christians, some are being saved. They come to the Christians and talk about it. Christians that know what's going on, give them the gospel. And so it's serving that purpose, just like Hal Lindsey's books did when he put it out. I think Hal Lindsey's books were in the 60s when Great Planet Earth came out. Yeah. And so it hit the college campuses. It was real big on college campuses. Late Great Planet Earth was real big. It was by the secular world as well as the Christian world and college campuses. And he was in great demand into just talking about these kinds of things. Like so often happens, he just had to keep, you know, and this is one of the problems that people have in churches. You know, you just, oh, we want something new, we want something exciting, and this causes pastors and people, you know, to go through stuff. And I remember how I went into the big killer bees from Africa, from, you know, Brazil coming up, and that was all related to the deal. And you just keep looking for things to keep that energy going, that blood going, and pastors do that. It's, you know, a new breakthrough and something greater and something that will take you further. People, I'm going to tell you something no matter what book we study. The same message. Trust me. I'm God. That's what we're doing in Hosea. Yeah, it's going to be surrounded with different players. It's going to be in different circumstances as we have with Hosea, rather intriguing, personal things. The same message. The same message. Faithfulness of God, unfaithfulness of man. Trust me, I'm God. And that's the heart of this book. More and more and more that I'm seeing. So it's yes, we'll see great new things and fun things, things we haven't seen before in Revelation. And you know, you want to live every day. As though, you know, either one, you're going home, you could die, go home, or the rapture is going to occur, Christ is coming, all these kinds of things. This is what happens to people that get so caught up, and it's so easy in America, get caught up on things, possessions, and having, and this kind of thing to, I'm gonna hold on to everything that's mine, and do this. And, you know, when you die, doesn't even matter. So we'll have a lot of fun when we get started into that. But right now, let's turn to Hosea. Hosea, and we are in chapter 11 of this great little book. Hosea chapter 11, and last week we started reading from verse 1 because we had missed the read before, but we haven't done that now. And so let's just pick it right up where we left off. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Let's just pick it up in verse 8. And since that's where we left off, and was the starting of verse 8, and without going any further than that. Okay, verse 8, let's read it again. People, I believe that Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, is one of the most fundamental, 8 and 9, really, one of the most fundamental verses in the Bible. I think it's one of those verses that's just been sitting there, and it explains so much. What is loud and powerful that Christians grab on to through books like Hosea? I'm going to judge you. I'm going to pound you. I'm going to destroy you. Ephraim, Judah, you're no good. You're idolaters and all of this type of stuff. They pick up on it and they say, God's got to do that. It's just like the accusers that we saw last week in Ezekiel. You know, you can't do that. You can't just clean the high priest. You can't just do this with it. They're sinners and they're covered with sin and all this kind of stuff. And Christians want to accuse, and they've got hundreds of verses to support their position, just like the accuser does. People, Satan does not accuse a believer of sinning if they haven't sinned. He doesn't need to. We do when we don't like somebody. Satan doesn't have to. He's got all of it right there. In fact, he doesn't even know all of our sins because he's not inside and reading our mind. But boy, he demonstrated enough that he can accuse, and that's what Christians do. So you start reading through Hosea, boy, and you get a lot of declarations of judgment. Then you come to verse 8, Hosea 11. How can I do that? How can I destroy you? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Meaning, I can't. That's the impact here. How can I surrender you? Note the words. How can I surrender you, give you up, surrender you, Ephraim, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Can't do it. Why not? My heart is turned over within me. What a powerful phrase. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger, which he has just pronounced that he would from his holiness. His holiness announced it. I won't do that. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man. And that's powerful because man wants judgment. Man lives by law from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and law and the flesh. We want judgment. We want it. How many times have we heard from doctors and people who study little children? Children want to be spanked. You know, we're told that. I didn't. I don't know where they're getting this stuff. But children want to be controlled. Children want to know the boundaries. Children want to be spanked when they're bad. We want judgment. It's innate to us because we know we're sinners. And so we want judgment. So look what he says. I am not man. And it's in the realm of judgment. The Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. And he just said he would. This is very confusing. I will do this. I won't do it. I will do it. I won't do it. Okay, we're going to have fun. I'm going to show you some passages that will be fun in that area. Okay, let's get to work now. First of all, we've already examined, so we won't spend the time. We've already examined this verse as a verse of hope. This is great hope for the simple believer. The simple believer has hope. And this verse offers great hope for a simple believer. Then we studied, last week we noted, okay, if God doesn't, boy, does that mean that God is condoning? The Christians are so afraid. If they restore a believer who's in sin, if they befriend the believer who is carrying the burden of their sins, somehow that means I'm condoning their sin. People, don't be afraid. Because you help a believer that's in sin does not mean you condone their sin. Does not mean that at all. Because you restore a believer who is in sin does not mean you condone their sin. Not at all. It just means you're not embraced by it. You're not afraid of it. It's been taken care of on the cross. So we spent last week in Zechariah 3, and we won't go there. We'll start right back now, bouncing off of that study to where we are now. Okay. First thing I want you to note in this verse, we're not going to spend several months or so, and I would love to. This verse to me is just, it is so crucial in the Bible. Okay, the word how. How. I mean, that is the key introduction to this whole thing. Notice repeated four times. So, how? How indeed is the idea? In other words, the how here carries the ideal of impossibility. How could I do that? How could I possibly do that? I made all those announcements, all those proclamations. How could I do it? His love will not permit it. When I say that, what am I saying? When I say His love will not permit it, God is love, I'm saying God's very being will not permit it. Don't just isolate the love because God is love. God's being will not permit Him to do that. Okay, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? The Hebrew here, how thoroughly could I give you up if I were to give you what my holiness demands? To give up is what the holiness demands. His righteousness, His justice demands that He gives them up. So how can I do that, though? How can I thoroughly give you up to what holiness demands? People, we've seen it over and over, and I'm going to say it again. If I give you up, I can no longer be your God. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever think God's ever abandoned you. No matter what happens in your life, if He does, He loses. He loses. He's no longer your God. He will never do that. His love will not permit it. I like to go with the context. If Hosea gives up his wife, he's playing the harlot, the whore. If he gives her up, he can no longer be her husband. He's not going to do that. And a righteous person stands on the sideline, you know, you've got to let her go. You've got to let her live her own life. You've got to just divorce her and get rid of her. She's terrible. She's this. She's that. If I give her up, I can't be her husband. Why would you want to be her husband? She's no good. That's not the point. That is not the point. The point is, I love her. Well, you're a fool. You're stupid. And you got to cut that love stuff out and get to righteousness and justice. Okay, tell God that. Tell God that. And if God does it, we'll all go to hell. Be careful. See? Why would He not give her up? He loves her. See? You're a fool for loving her. Well, I love her. That's why. And if I do give her up, I can't be her husband. And I want to be her husband for that reason. The Hebrew word to give up is interesting in Scripture. It's the Greek word nathan. It's where we get the boy's name Nathan. To give up to the enemy who doesn't care about them and will destroy them. We've seen that. Give up to their own desires by which they will be destroyed and destroy themselves. Give up to what His own holiness demanded. That's the one that's in context. He has already given them over to their own lovers. He's given them over to their own desires. He's allowed us that freedom. This is more adamant. This means to give up to destruction, give up to judgment. That's what the context is. How do we know that? Note the phrase, make you like Atma, treat you like Zeboim. These are two cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, so you get the picture of what he's saying here. This means give up to judgment and destruction. So here, how could he give up all Israel to such final destruction? He can't. His love will not permit it. Oh, people, if we look at it from the standpoint of His holiness, let me just say, if we look at it from holiness, does Israel deserve to be given up? Yeah. If you just look at it from righteousness and justice, if that's what we're going to look at it, righteousness and justice, which make up the holiness of God. What is God's holiness? Combination of righteousness and justice. God is holy. So if we just take the holiness of God, yes, they deserve it. If we get at it just strictly from the viewpoint of law, they deserve it. This is, people, if we were just going to really spend time, I take you back to Job's three friends and show you this was their whole thing. Was the holiness of God. This whole thing. And how God, why God is going to do and why God is doing what He's doing to Job and all that, and they missed it entirely. They did not. What did God say? You didn't even speak what is accurate about me. Not only did you not help him, you didn't even speak accurately or truthfully about me. That's how we know to say the words of the three friends are not what God would have us. So if we go by the righteousness of God, they deserve it. Now, question. Let's talk for a moment. If we understand this, give up to judgment. Who did God give up? His Son. His Son. Give up is the word. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, He gave. He gave up His Son. That's who gave. People, you take what we saw in Ezekiel, take forgiveness, all these things. Yeah, but they're getting away with it. They're getting away with sin. They're getting away with this. If you forgive, if you don't do this, you don't do that. People are amazed. Is anyone getting away with anything? No, the cross already paid it. Look what it cost. People, you don't get to give glowing messages and cry about the cross and turn around and say, yeah, but that doesn't apply here. That's why God gave us the picture of the cross, to demonstrate all of this for those that need it. It's there. If you need to see that, then that's why He gave it, as a demonstration for those that people who need to see it. God gave up His Son whom He loved. He gave up His own Son in place of Israel. Indeed, in our place. So He gave up His Son in order to do what? In order to be able to freely give us all things. Think about that. He gave up His Son that He can give to us who don't deserve it, His love, His blessing, His eternal life. Freely give us all things. And He gave up His Son to be able to do it. That's how much He loves us. So that's number one in the giving up. He gave up His Son. So that's in that perspective. Now, look at the second one. Second phrase. How can I surrender? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Okay. Surrender means to hand over. Surrender means to hand over. Oh, people, boy, you know, do you want to have a lot of fun here? Just things we've already got already in your mind? Hand over or surrender. Whom did Jesus Christ surrender? Or God the Father surrender? His Son. And what did we see in Samson? Remember, they were not able to take Samson until he did what? He had to surrender himself. Only when he surrendered himself were they able to take Samson. They were not able to catch him until he surrendered himself. Just take Jesus Christ. Were they able to take him until he surrendered himself? No. What happened on the road? Who do you see? Jesus. I am. You're not going to take me. Unless I surrender myself. The words here, what I'm showing you is, the words here are very specifically chosen because He did give up and He did surrender, but He didn't surrender us. And He didn't give us up. Somebody took our place that we could have the blessing. This flows all the way through if we see who Jesus Christ really is. A lot of people, oh, Jesus is Lord, and all of this stuff, and then they treat each other by law. Remember who He is. What the picture of Jesus Christ is all about. He was the one that God surrendered. He was the one that God gave up. Why? So that He could forgive us, love us, and give to us blessings. So you just got to, you can't just play it any way you want. Now, let's continue the next thing. So we have give up, we have surrender. I'm not writing the Hebrew words on the board because I mean basically that concept. Now the next one. How can I make you like Admah? Admah. Okay? Adam. Man. You see, Adam, the root of this is Adam, man. Okay? Admah is a city that was destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah, but let's see what's going on with that city. So the root word here, Admah, but it means silent or tomb. It means no life. How can I give you up like one with no life? How can I give you up and make you like that? Now, I got a question for you. Whom did God make like man? Is that? All of these are Jesus Christ people taking our place. Jesus Christ was made like man, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ was made like man. He was made like man in his incarnation and then at the cross, bearing our sins. Then the final verb that goes with our how question, how can I treat you like Zeboim? Okay, Zeboim pertains to appetite, sensual passions. This is another city that was destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not going to go there and study that. Just telling you that's what they are. Okay, how can I treat you like Zeboim? Okay, God the Father on the cross treated Jesus Christ in the way that we deserve, people. We deserve to be treated that way, and we didn't get it. He got it. God didn't treat us the way he treated his Son. His Son took our place that he could demonstrate his love. Okay. Now, what happens is God's love kindles the judgment of his righteousness here in this passage. The compassion, the mercy from his love, is what we're going to see now. It bursts into this flame and consumes the destruction of his holiness, his anger, his holy anger. His love continues even when rejected. His love continues even when rejected. Hosea's love continues even while his wife is in bed with another man. His love continues. How can you have that kind? How can you do that? The only way you can do that. How great he is. There you go. That's it. That'll be divine approval. I don't know. Yeah. All of a sudden you hear Stephen. Oh boy. I won't go there. And, his love, how can you do that? How can you just sit there when your wife's in bed with another man? These people, I'm going to show you through this passage the force, the impact, the power of spiritual love. How powerful spiritual love is. We'll see it in the 16 impacts and effects, the first 10 and 13 and many more. But here we're getting just that impact, getting a slight looking at just how powerful his love is. His love continues when rejected. And it's there so that when you do want to see, it's there. The love of the father of the prodigal son. What's the father doing? He's not inside writing his son off. I'm redoing my will and the no good bum doesn't get anything and I never even had the son and take care of, you know, they've had pictures, but to get that, he'll remove all of his pictures and, you know, and just write him off. He wasn't doing that. He was standing at the door. Is he coming? Is he coming up the road? That's the picture of it. Is he coming up the road? Like a light on at night, and he's standing at the door during the day. This is what God's love is doing. Even when rejected, he's standing there, ready to give that love. Look at Isaiah 48, please. Isaiah 48. I didn't say 28. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake. For my own sake. For my own benefit. I will ask. How can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. People, God does not destroy Israel because of Israel. It's because of who and what he is. What Christians like to do is they like to be occupied in their mind with sin and sinners. Get rid of him, separate, judge. God did like Satan did last week in Ezekiel. you know, you can't do that. I'm going to accuse. I'm going to tell you all the things they did wrong. People, you have to always think, if you want to see things clearly in Scripture, you have to think and see in terms of God. What does this do with God? Your view of God. You should be this and you should be that. Then what you're saying is, this is what God will do. This is what kind of God you have. He's going to do this. He's going to act in this way. What we're seeing here is the whole being of God is it, what is at issue. For my own benefit, for my sake. This is part of what I'm trying to say is, if he destroys, he can no longer be the God. If he divorces, he can no longer be her husband. If God destroys us, if he destroys Israel, Ephraim, all of that, then he can't be their God. It's not to his benefit. Now, a self-righteous person says, oh, well, then he remains holy. What did Jesus Christ say? You know, if he just stands out there and doesn't go to the cross, yeah, he'll live forever, but there'll be nobody with him. If God just stands on the law, if God just stands on that holiness, then people, he cannot be our God. He will have destroyed us. So it's for his benefit. Now let's go back to Hosea 11. And we're ready now to look at the powerful passage here. And why all of this is getting, why all the judgment's not going to happen. Let's see if you can roll with this. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. This is what's happening to God. This phrase answers the how. He cannot do those things. How can he not do those things? Now we're learning how. He will not execute judgment from his holiness. Here is the why. Okay, what is God saying here? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Since this is of such magnitude, not only for here, but for all the Bible, let's spend a little time on it. We have two verbs. The first verb, turned over, if you please. And the second verb, kindled. Now, both of these are happening inside of the being of God. We have two subjects. My heart, my compassions. Okay, so something's happening in the decision-making process of God, something from the compassions of God. Okay, now we've got to see, or we want to see what's going on here, so let's take a look now. The New American Standard. New American Standard says, my heart is turned over within me. New American Standard, my heart is turned over within me. The New American Standard, yeah, within me. So we'll do this, within me. Now that's the New American. I want to do this because I want to show you some things about the wording. Now the King James says, here's the King James. Mine heart, all right, mine heart is turned, is, and they just say turned, within me? Yeah, within me. Okay, so we have within me. So they just translated turned. Now what's interesting here is an NIV. The NIV is interesting. My heart is changed. The NIV, my heart is changed. Within me? Yeah. Within me. Okay. So we have turned over and turned. These are pretty close. And then we have changed within me. The heart, let's deal with this first. 20 points? No, let's just talk about it and move on. The heart is used in Scripture for the real being, in this case God. When we talk about us, it's what we are, our thinking process, mental decisions, the heart of man. This is the concept that is used for what we are. I took a senior course, I took several courses from this speech teacher, professor. He had two PhDs, and I really liked him. I mean, we were as different as two people could be, in every area. Philosophy, politics, spiritually, nearly everything. But we really got along. And this was in the days of one of the semesters. I took him a lot, but one of the semesters I took him was when Goldwater was running for president. And that was before I was even born. And but Goldwater had the slogan on the little pin that Goldwater used a lot was, "In your heart, you know he's right." And the professor wore a pin, and he said, "In my heart, I know nothing." Heart. "In my heart, I know nothing." And so one day I went, we could do this. It was not disrespectful. I want you to understand he and I had a very good rapport. But he had that on, and I walked up to him in private, and I said, "You know, you're right." And he said, "What?" "In your heart, you don't know anything." And turned around and walked off. And but we could do that with each other. The heart, though, when it's used this way, is the real you. We would use the word soul. We would use the word soul. The heart is that. Now, let's get on with our study. Is turned over, is turned, is changed. First of all, remember now, this is so important. This is so vital for your view of God. So just stay with me and bear with some technical stuff. This is a mithael stem in the Hebrew. N-I-T-H-I, the mithael stem in the Hebrew. It is the word hafim. It looks like this. This is reading from right to left. This is the H. Then you got the vowel A. This is a PH sound right here. And then with an A sound, hafim. And then the N here, this is the N, got an N, hafim. Mithael. Say, what's mithael? You have a lot of stems in Hebrew, about eight basic ones. It's got a lot of stems in Hebrew. And the mithael is what we call reflexive. Okay, what does that mean? This means that you do this to yourself. This is happening within yourself. It isn't being done by another party. It's something you're doing. It's reflexive inside of you. You're doing this to yourself, see? So what are we looking at? This is going on inside of God. We could almost say, God can't prevent this. This is what's going on inside of God because of who and what God is. So we have a mithael reflexive here. This is going on inside of God, whatever this means. This isn't somebody arguing with God. This isn't somebody pointing out all the reasons why God should or shouldn't do something. This is inside of God. This is reflexive inside of himself in dealing with his own essence, his own makeup. So this is what is happening due to what God is. This is why sometimes in all of our classes I'll say to you, what is your view of God? So crucial. What is your view of God? And so here we're looking at a reflexive thing going on inside of God. We're learning about God. We're learning about his holiness. We're learning about his love, how they're not really in the conflict that they seem to be in. Now, the concept of turn over, change, a slight maybe nuance. There's a force, here's what I want to say, there's a force inside of God that will overturn his holy judgments. And what is that force inside of God that will turn over or overturn the holy judgments? What is that force? Mercy? Love. It's love. Verse 1 of our chapter. I love them. Okay. So, what is happening is inside, please stay with me, inside of God, you have the holiness of God making the judgments that he's talked about. But there's something else going on inside of God. His love is such a force, of such magnitude inside of God that it is going to overturn this. And for those that need, but what about the holiness? Okay, here's the cross for you. You need that? There's the cross. There's my basis of doing it. Okay, then I can see that. But this is what's going on inside of God. His love is such a force that that it will overturn His holiness. I don't know how I'm doing on time, but I want to say it. That's in my notes. I'll say it again. People, if you will walk in the Spirit of God and allow Him to pour the fruit of the Spirit, love, in you, it is of such magnitude it can overturn your hate and your anger and your wrath, even if it's from the law, even if it's from sins of that. It can overturn that if you will allow this love to work in you. It's of that magnitude. It will overturn your own anger and wrath. Now, you may make a decision, I don't want it overturned. I want them to suffer. Fine. God's not man. And thank God He's not man. That's what He says in the next verse. I am not man. So you may not want to. That's your business. But if you don't, then know one thing about yourself. You're not in the power of the Spirit, and He can't pour in His love. Just know that. Do you have law on your side? Do you have a lot of verses on your side? Oh, people, you bet you do. The Bible's filled with your vengeance. The Bible's filled with your wrath. The Bible's filled with your declarations of judgment from holiness. It's saturated with it. So you got a lot on your side. Are you right? No, you're not right. But here's what love will do. It will overturn even our own anger. What's going on inside of God? Learn about God. Learn the impact of this love, and you'll learn what it can do inside of you. Okay. So this is what this word, Nathan, means. What turns his heart? What turns his love? What changes? The NIV is the word change. What changes our heart? His love. I like the concept of turnover and turn because it carries the idea of some force movement. But the same thing is true if we understand the word change in the physical world. But something's happening that causes this. This is not modern sentimentality. Oh, well, I don't want to destroy them. That's what liberals think love is. That's what liberals think love is. And that's why a lot of Christians react to the liberal view of love. I've said it to you before, but sometimes it comes to my mind as just the clearest way to explain it. The difference between Christianity and liberalism is the cross. It's not just a matter of, oh, well, I don't want to do this, you know, because man is good. People, it's not about man being good. That's liberal thinking of love. I'm going to overturn my judgment because basically in man is good. No, man is not good. That's why I took you to the Isaiah passage, for my own benefit. Let's don't do capital punishment because man is basically good. Man is basically man. No, that's not what God is saying. He's not saying because basically, let's go to the crucial place, basically Hosea's wife is a good woman, even though she's playing the harlot here. That's not what God is saying. Israel's basically good, even though they're in idolatry. It's not what He's saying. Please understand that. That's not what God is saying. And because I look at the object, and I just, there's something wonderful there, and I'm going to overturn. No, that's not what's happening. It's the very being of God, for His own benefit of His being, that will overturn that judgment. Has nothing to do with who and what you and I are. Has nothing to do that you and I are deserving of it. We're not deserving of it. Israel's not deserving of it. Hosea's wife is not deserving of it. Do we receive the benefit of His love? Yes. Why? Because He's God. What's your view of God? Don't get confused. This is not saying there's something about Israel, there's something about all of this. No, it's about God. Your view of God. His benefit. His own person. So this is what He's doing. What changes the heart of God? His love. Love of God is a force that will change, overturn His heart. This is how powerful love is. This is how powerful people, we'll close with this. This is how powerful spiritual love is inside of you if you will allow it, the Spirit to pour it in you. This is what spiritual love will do inside of you toward one another. When others hurt you, when they are in sin, when they disappoint you, when they even sin against you, and out of judgment and out of law, you make pronouncements of judgments and hate and anger and wrath and vengeance and all the stuff that comes up inside of us because we know the law and we know the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know all of this. We know holiness. And all of this comes up inside of us and they deserve all that judgment. But people, when you allow the Spirit to pour in this love, it overturns that. That's how powerful spiritual love is. It's not a force like it. Because there's not a God like Him. There's not a God like Him. God is love. But I'm dealing with you. I'm dealing with you as your husband, your wife, your friends, your work, your family, your social life, every area you do. You can pronounce all the judgments and wrath, and you're right. You are so right when you rant and rave through your house, you say your house or your office, and you pronounce all these things, and then you get into a closet, and you go into prayer, and you let the Spirit pour in this love, it overturns all of that. And you come out of the closet. I'm being using that idiomatically. You come out of the closet. Totally different view. What happened inside of the closet? A force so powerful. It overturned. It changed your whole mechanism of thought. The whole way you think about them and what you want done. If you will allow this love to flow inside of you. Spiritual love is a force that can do that. It can overturn your anger, your self-righteousness, your wrath, your disappointments, your hurt, your sorrows, all of those things. So that you can restore them, so that you can serve them. Galatians chapter 5, serve one another in love, so that you can worship with them. When believers can't do all of these things, people, you know one thing about yourself, you're not walking in the power of the Spirit. That's how James could say your faith is dead. He just looked around and he didn't see the impact of spiritual life. Whatever your faith is, your faith is dead. It's not the work of faith. And what is the work of faith like? It's not there. So when you are at that point and you do want the wrath and you do want all of this, just know one thing, something's missing inside your soul. What's missing? Yes, you can defend yourself, people. You can defend yourself and just stand so beautifully before everybody. I've got the law, I've got the Bible, I've got righteousness and holiness on my side. To the guillotine with them. Off with their head. And you're so right. And you're so right. So wrong. What is righteousness? Righteousness is being right. It's so wrong. Because God is love. That's what this verse is dealing with here. Holiness desires and determines to judge, to separate, put them into exile. All this type of thing. But what does this love do? This love comes along and overturns all of that. That's what love does. You may in your heart say, I don't want it overturned. I want justice. That's fine. That's fine. Do it. But don't say, oh, you're walking in the Spirit. Say you're walking according to, you know, what you understand of righteousness and boy, here's the law and I got Bible verses and I got all of this. See what God does and that. Fine. Just find your comfort in all the verses you can find. You're wrong. What kind of God is this? God is that. God is about reconciliation. Genesis chapter 1, let there be light all the way to Scripture. The cross, the Christians wear around their neck and proclaim to be so much in love with, it's about reconciliation, not about judgment. It's about restoration. That's what it's about. So this is what God is. So we'll begin right here. But just, you know, closing, What's happening here is my heart, something's going on, is overturned within me. Now tomorrow night we'll start the next phrase of all my compassions are kindled. We'll see what's going on there that time. Any questions? This is a crucial verse. You'll be seeing and hearing this one. I know now why the Spirit took us to Hosea. I wasn't really sure before other than just the long suffering. But this is a crucial, powerful verse. Okay, closing prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we praise you for what we've seen of who and what you are tonight. What kind of God are you? You're a God who does not rejoice in our unrighteousness. You're a God who does not rejoice in our sins. You are a God who does not rejoice in our failures. But you are a God who has made provision for our restoration, our recovery. Father, we praise you for the God you are. We praise you for your love. And what is so astounding, Father, is that you have made it so easy for us to have this same love in us, this same miraculously powerful love that will overturn even our own souls. And where there was anger and wrath toward another believer in Christ, that is overturned by your love. We are amazed that God sits here with you. We praise you, Father, for the night in your Son's precious name. Amen.